Good morning, church. Some of you are still a little bit troubled from that cap I was wearing earlier. I'll try to get that out of your head before the day's over. Trey, if you want to use that on your wedding day, you're welcome to use it. One thing's for sure, no one is in awe of that look on me today. We are in awe of a lot of things, and so much of how we live our lives is in light of what we call the awe factor. We are in a lifelong pursuit of awe. We look forward to New Year's Eve now. We look forward to the Super Bowl, and after the Super Bowl, we get into a little sad time, and then we move on to the next thing. Like movies. Speaking of moviegoers, we will set aside time to experience an anticipated new movie. I was looking forward to Star Wars, but not near as much as I was looking forward to the new Rocky movie called Creed. I think there's something in a large screen that produces that awe moment that you hope for. That's why movies make millions and millions of dollars. And my favorite scene to this day, as many of you know, is that shot of Sylvester Stallone on the top of the museum steps in Philadelphia, looking out that early morning with his arms pumping in the air. If you've been given grace to see with your eyes, you can think back on things in which you've seen that were truly breathtaking, left you in awe. Maybe it was your wife coming down the aisle on that fateful day. Maybe it's the look on children's faces as they come down Christmas morning. Maybe it was watching the Redskins beat the Eagles last night. It's more of shock than awe. Perhaps it's the sight of your home after you've been gone a long time and your children waiting for you at the door. There's nothing like those, like hearing them run, you know, especially when they're really little, towards you. Maybe it's that favorite getaway spot, a particular restaurant that you have in mind, or a location where memories were made. And we live for moments of awe. And God created an awesome world. He intentionally loaded the world with amazing things to leave you and I astounded. The beautiful harmonies of the right singers, like Don Henley and Glenn Frey. The tart crunchiness of an apple, the explosion of thunder, the beauty of an orchid, the interdependent systems of the human body, the inexhaustible pounding of ocean waves, thousands of other created sights, sounds, touches, and tastes. God designed all of them to be awesome, and He intended you and I to be daily amazed. God made us with what Paul Tripp calls an awe capacity. And what we look to for awe will shape the direction of our lives. It could be a number of things. It could be a number of things that we look to in awe, and they can begin to shape us. Like maybe it's a home or a career, work success. Maybe it's the pursuit of beauty. And then there's, of course, in our own culture, there's a huge awe factor that people have towards sex and romance. It's our sense of awe that stimulates our greatest joys and deepest sorrows. Just check and see how you've responded in sorrow or in anger lately. What motivates you to continue or makes you feel like quitting? What do you tend to envy in the lives of others? Where does jealousy make you bitter? What makes you think your life is worth living or causes you to feel like your life is a waste? When you say, if I only had blank, how do you feel in the box? How do you feel in that blank box there? You know, as much as I love the Rocky movies, especially the first one, there's a line in that movie that tells you about where Rocky has placed his awe, his worship. He essentially says, if I could just go the distance, then I won't be a nobody. So he's put his whole identity in that. He thinks he's a, that's the awe moment for him, that he has no satisfaction outside of that, no identity outside of that. Let me ask you this, what are you willing to make sacrifices for? And what in your life doesn't seem worth the effort? Look at your highest joys, your deepest sorrows, and you will find where you reach for awe. Take anger, for example. Think of how little our anger in the last couple of months had nothing at all to do with the kingdom of God. We're not generally angry because these things are in the way of God and His kingdom and His purposes. We're often angry because something or someone has gotten in the way of something that we crave, something we think will inspire contentment, something we think will inspire satisfaction or happiness in us. Our hearts are desperate to be inspired, and we get mad when our pursuits are blocked. Here's the thing. God made us to be in awe, and He made some awesome things, but He didn't do that so we would worship the things. He did it so that we might delight more in Him, so that those things that we are in awe of would point us to His greatness. And it's not just true theologically, doctrinally, biblically, but it's also functionally wise to find our all in awe in Jesus Christ. How many people today could sit around and say, don't raise your hand, I wish I had not bought all this junk, or I wish I had not allowed myself to fall in love with the wrong person, or I wish I had listened to mom and dad, or I wish I would have not looked at those images. I wish I had not believed Hollywood's promises about romance. I wish I had not wasted precious time in pursuit of that misguided dream. I think that covers us all at some point. I wish I had found my awe in Jesus. God in His kindness, He has sent a remedy for our awe problems. He sent Himself. He came Himself in the flesh, and He desires to rescue you and I and love us and fulfill our hungry hearts with Himself. And I want to invite you to look at this truth with me from God's Word. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. You'll find the text this morning in the Pew Bible on page 935. Matthew, chapter 2. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you'll see those large numbers in bold print. That's going to be the chapter number, and those little tiny numbers are the verse numbers. Just trying to be helpful if you're not familiar with the Bible. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew, chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, incense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, go back to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, having been warned in a dream. So he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." This is one of those passages around the Christmas time that's often neglected, and because it's very sad when you look at what Herod has done. But this text given to us by Matthew was written to further clarify that God had brought about his promises of salvation, the promised Messiah, to the world in accord with the scriptures, demonstrating that the nations would be drawn to him, verses 1 through 12, and that the world would persecute him, verses 13 through 18. And despite all of that, God powerfully preserved his salvation for all peoples, verses 19 through 23. But what about us? Pastor, what's this for us today? The text for us this morning, beloved, means that no matter how you slice it, there are really only two ways you respond to Jesus. One is to worship him and to be in awe of him. The other is to reject him and to look for awe in other things. And that will lead to destruction. As you come to look for things away from God and away from Christ, maybe you should ask yourself, has that satisfied? Has it satisfied me? He may not be the Christ you want or the Christ you've come to expect. This is God's appointed Savior. And Christ is God's light of salvation. He's God's light of salvation, and we're to worship him alone. That's the point of the passage this morning. Christ is God's light of salvation, and we're to worship him alone. When I say worship, I mean be in awe and respond to him in light of his awesomeness. 3 points this morning. First, we're going to see that Jesus is the hope of the nations. Point one, Jesus is the hope of the nations. Point two, Jesus is despised by the world. Jesus is despised by the world. And three, Jesus proves God is faithful. Jesus proves that God is faithful. Matthew's gospel, this is vivid testimony of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it serves as a theological reader and interpreter of the Old Testament. So if you study close enough, you realize how nuanced the author is in recounting the life of Christ, demonstrating it in light of the Old Testament, proving that Jesus is the true Son of God, that he is the Son of David, the Son of Man, all which teach that Jesus is the point of the Bible. I want you to invite you to see that Christ. I want to invite you all with me this morning to see Christ as God's light of salvation and worship him alone. Point one, because Jesus is the hope of the nations. How so, Pastor? Well, one, he draws people out of darkness. And two, he's greater than any other king. He draws people out of darkness, and he's greater than any other king. Look with me. He draws people out of darkness. The scene is set by contrasting light and darkness, as we saw it in John's gospel. A star appears, a light appears in the dark and brings these special visitors to the light of mankind himself, Jesus. And the Magi are visitors who travel so far to find the King of the Jews by the way of following this particular light, this supernatural phenomena. And these men were a part of an occult following on astrology. They came from the east, probably from Babylon, and were likely familiar with Jewish prophecy. They were probably pluralists. These magi appeared to be considered a type of royalty. And later Christian tradition would call them kings, and that's why the name of the hymn is titled We Three Kings. Now, we're not sure if there were three. The song says three, but the Bible's not really clear how many there were. We don't know how many exactly there were right there. But notice with me in verse 2, the Magi's language, they call it his star. You see that in the passage? His star, suggesting they have studied the scriptures as well as the heavens. And the scripture foretold that a star would herald Israel's king and the Gentiles, non-Jews, would come to his light and pay homage. Gentiles would do it. And we see this placed in poetic, prophetic form by the words of another mysterious magi figure in the Bible named Balaam in Numbers 24. Many of you remember the story of Balaam and his donkey. Balaam was a seer who betrayed Israel, but these magi do not. That's the difference. And I'm going to read there the passage, and the key thing to note is that the use of the language in Numbers, the book of Numbers, is similar to the languages of Genesis 3:15. We see the promise of one who will smash the head of the serpent. Again, there's always been an awareness and an anticipation of one who would conquer the kingdom of darkness and bring about the kingdom of God. Numbers 24, verses 17. I'll just do verse 17. I see him, but now I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Matthew is telling us as readers that the star has appeared. Literally, its light has drawn the nations as represented here to himself. He's the greatest marvel to mankind, our greatest victor over our greatest foe, Satan, who holds people captive to death and sin, and God's great display of his glory and awesomeness is seen in this one, Jesus. And I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But notice the second thing. He's greater than all other kings. Now, why is this scene here? What's this of bowing down and royal gifts going on? Well, we know to expect a day when the other nations would represented by worship of leader-type figures. And the psalm that bear witness to this, Psalm 72, which Ishvan read earlier, the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts, and kings will bow down to him, and all the nations will serve him. The pursuit of the Magi was not ordinary for the Jews to hear about in this day. They knew something special was going on. They weren't coming to pay homage to Caesar or to Herod. And if you notice anything about the Magi, notice how they honored Jesus already as king, and he's so little at this point. As one who is already a king and not merely destined to become one, they honor him presently as king. And if anything's jumping off the page of Scripture to us as readers of Matthew's gospel, it tells us that the very first people to worship Jesus here are Gentiles. God has a heart for the nations. And it tells me that God loves the outcast and those who are without hope too. And nothing is said about the homage of Jewish shepherds here. Their zeal to worship the child highlights in contrast the indifference of the Jews of that day, none of whom joined the Magi for their short trip to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and the hostility of Herod. And people aren't too different today. People are just like the Jews, either indifferent or hostile, or Herod, hostile, either indifferent, antagonistic to Christ, to those raised in church. I want to say God loves you despite your indifference to him. And to those not raised in church, God loves you despite maybe your antagonism towards him. But you both need him. We all need Christ. And he owes us nothing but judgment for what we've done in this life. And one of the most powerful scenes, God, is this in Matthew's gospel, is the bowing down of the Magi before this child. Now imagine with me, if you will, Here are dignitaries who could gain an audience with King Herod, bowing down in homage paid before a child who was in a poor town, in a poor home. This is a reversal of the world's values, which become a prominent theme in Jesus' own teachings on the kingdom, isn't it? They came with gifts of luxury fit only for a king. Gold, spices, reminds us of the story found in 1 Kings 10, with another alien Gentile visitor. The Queen of Sheba came with gifts to another son of David, Solomon, foreshadowing of the nations paying homage to the Jewish Messiah. It's noted by some that the gold was an acknowledgement of his kingship. Perhaps the incense represented worship, as his life was a perfect fragrance to the Father. And then the myrrh seemed to point to his death to come. So, for instance, when Jesus was buried, Nicodemus used 100 pounds of myrrh to prepare the body. If 100 pounds of that combination of myrrh and aloe were used just for one body, a tremendous amount of myrrh must have been constantly purchased and sold for funeral arrangements. And by any human measure, it would be odd, if not offensive, to present a spice used for embalming at the birth of a child. But it was not offensive in this case. Nor was it odd. It was a gift of faith. Jesus was born to be honored. And his life would be honoring to God in a way like no one else. His death would be like no one else. But don't get ahead of me. I'll come back to this in just a moment. Here's the thing. When people come to Christ in the New Testament, it's because they see their real need of him and they honor him. We see in this passage, the Magi laid their treasures at the feet of the king. Friends, where are your treasures being laid down? Where are our treasures being placed today? How do we spend our money? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there you will find your heart. What do you put your treasure in today, friends? Scripture says all of our earthly treasures pale in comparison to the true treasure, and that's Christ our Lord. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, Pastor Garrett, I'm a young Christian. What does this stuff possibly have to do with me this morning? For crying out loud, I still live at home. Well, I want to say this to you, to the young folks in the room. There are greater realities than a fulfilled high school campaign and a college career. And I want to exhort you this morning to not waste the good, strong years of your life pursuing the pleasures of this world. And the pleasures of and the things that you think, those things that you're in awe of beyond God, that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the greatest thing you'll ever pursue, the greatest one. Pursue Christ now. Give him the greatest treasure in the world. Give him all of yourself. I mean, what will you lay at the King of Glory's feet on the last day? A prom trinket? A football helmet? An SAT score? Look, Jesus, look what I did. And those things are important. We should do all those things to the glory of God. But if that's been your center of your life, how depressing that will be at the last day. Those things have their place, but Jesus is worthy and calls for your whole life. He wants the whole thing. He wants every bit of it, and he deserves every bit of it. I want everything I do to be for him. The most depressing memories I have where I can look back is where I didn't live for Christ, where I didn't center my life on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one more thing I can't bring to him and say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Young people, time is passing. It's passing quickly. When you're younger, it feels slower. And then as the people around you in this room will testify, it seems like when you get through those 10 years, all of a sudden, where did my 20s go? Where did my 30s go? It just goes and goes and goes. You better give Jesus your best. La Plata Baptist Church, as the Magi were welcome at Christ's feet, we too should understand a great compelling to see the world come to Christ. Some of you in this room, the Lord may be raising you up for that task. Are you at least willing to follow the Lord Jesus wherever he would lead you to go share the gospel? It starts first by being faithful where you are. I wouldn't recommend anyone going to the mission field who's not first faithful in their own location. I'm not signing off on that. Because I talk to enough missionaries overseas who tell me, Pastor Garrett, we wish that churches would send us their best people, not their worst. People going overseas, they won't be faithful here. It starts here. It starts with being a missionary first where you are, being excellent with the small things so that you may be later entrusted with greater things. God cares about the nations. The Word of God couldn't be more clear from Genesis to Revelation. He cares about all peoples. And heaven's going to be the assembly of every tribe, nation, and tongue. Maybe there's some young people in this room that the Lord's knocking on your heart. I remember as a teenager, the Lord began to knock on my heart about a calling to preach his word. And I knew it. I knew it. It was highly uncomfortable. That's not what I wanted. That's not what I was in awe of. God in his kindness continued to pursue me. And he had to break me a few times. Listen to him. Heed his word. Some of you today, you need to heed God's call to the nations. I pray God would raise up people here, and I pray that we as a church would always prioritize our giving to international missions. Beloved, we are to see Christ as God's light of salvation and worship him alone. We've seen that Jesus is the hope of the nations. But notice also, Jesus is despised by the world. Why? Well, the text shows two reasons. He disturbs the arrogant, and he is persecuted by some. Look with me. He disturbs the arrogant. You notice with me in verse 3, the inward disturbance. Matthew 2, 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. It's interesting how he didn't disregard this note. And one of the most, and Herod was known historically as an infamous ruler. He ruled Israel and Judah for some 33 years. He was appointed king of the Jews under the authority of Rome. And he ruled firmly, ruthlessly, murdering his own wife, several sons, other relatives, as recorded by the historian Josephus. He was a master builder. He restored the temple in Jerusalem for political reasons, built many theaters, cities, palaces, fortresses. He's a great example of a paranoid, self-worshipping, self-absorbed ruler who did not want any competition in his region. So why does Jesus bring disturbance to Herod in Jerusalem? I mean, he's just a little boy at this time. He's just a babe. Because he is a threat to their ways. Because he's God in the flesh. That means there can be no other. There's no other majesty when Jesus is in the room. There's no other glory. Ever all those lights dim, there's the bright light that's shining. All glory goes to him. And some despise that. There's some who are so, they hate the idea that Jesus is the Son of God who's worthy of all glory, and they will not give him glory. Some today are deeply disturbed that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as you see in verse 4, he begins to, his wicked ploy, converse with the Jewish scholars to help him know the location where the Magi will most likely end up so he could worship Jesus? No, so he could decisively act in how to kill him. It wasn't just Herod, but Jerusalem was concerned about this mad ruler taking out his frustration upon them. And we should know that we may also be getting an early glimpse of Jerusalem's refusal to receive Christ as Messiah, as they will accept responsibility for his death near the end of Matthew's gospel. Here's the thing. When Christ is brought up, you can bank on it, brothers and sisters. Some people are going to be disturbed. Don't you mention that name here, they'll say. They wouldn't care if you mentioned any other religion, but you bring up Jesus Christ, you'll see hairs start to stand on some. It's interesting where the gospel is preached in this world is where the greatest persecution is taking place. Nobody's persecuting the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons because they don't have the gospel. Isn't that interesting? But where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, there you find hostility. Because Satan ain't worried about them. He's using those false religions and false teachings. Jesus threatens our exalted view of ourselves. He threatens our little kingdoms because his kingdom is infinite. And are we that much better than Herod? I mean, we may not be executing what Herod's executing, obviously, but some of us like Jesus in certain areas of our lives, but some areas we do not have ears to hear him. For Herod, there was nothing more important to him, more awesome to Herod than him having the post of reign for Rome. And he placed all of his identity and hopes there. If all your identity and hopes are in something like that, then of course you're going to respond in war towards those who you think might bring that down for you. As crazy as it is. Anything got close to touching his what he held in awe was going to die. But friends, here's the thing. Jesus need not be a threat to you. You see, he's the hope of those who know they are hopeless. But to the stiff-necked, to those who are rebellious, he's a threat of judgment to come. And the good news is you don't have to go that way today, friend. Let me come to the second observation. He's persecuted by some. One of the most gut-wrenching scenes in all of the scriptures is the murder of the children here ordered by King Herod. And his response is one of hostility, self-preservation. From the moment he hears the news, his only thought is maintaining position, power. Imagine the wailing and unbridled grief from distraught mothers and fathers that echoed in every street in Bethlehem and the surrounding villages that heard that. I mean, why would Herod do something so crazy, so awful? Again, he did it because he was not going to be challenged. Nothing held more sway over his heart than his power and glory that he had to have. He did it because he despised the loss of power more than the slaughter of countless infant boys. And friends, society has not come very much too much further from this. There are those who despise the loss of sexual promiscuity more than they despise the loss of life in the womb. There are those who despise the loss of riches more than the loss of life of those who are starving from malnutrition. You see, when mankind is in awe of something outside of God, it leads to further sin. Look at the dictators of the past. Look at our own Congress and politicians. Look at decisions made simply to keep themselves in office, no matter if they're ineffective. Can you imagine the account they'll give on the last day? And you can argue that every time a horrible act of man's inhumanity, it's rooted in a wrong sense of awe. Every moment of murder has a source, it's a wrong sense of awe. Every act of abuse arises from a wrong sense of awe. Every moment of family violence, act of terrorism, or needless political violence, a wrong sense of awe. It makes us willing to destroy the reputation, maybe of another person. It causes us to respond to one another in bitterness and envy and vengeance. It lies at the heart of racism and makes human culture a battleground rather than a community. And when a wrong sense of awe rules our hearts, we harm one another. As a pastor, not only am I trying to see what I'm in awe above God every day or during the week, but I'm also called to call you out from what you are in awe of today that's above Jesus. Church members, a wrong sense of awe will lead you and I into immorality, unfaithfulness, into things we got no business being a part of. All because our awe is in the wrong place. And Matthew quotes Jeremiah here, where persecution is used to describe the mothers of Israel, Rachel, the wife of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, mourning for their children who had been removed from the land, carried off into exile, leaving Israel no longer a nation and considered dead. Like the exile And like Pharaoh in Egypt, the attempt on Jesus' life was intended to wipe out the chosen seed, the chosen one of God. And God has been faithful to his promise. And this brings me to my third observation. Third point. We're to see Christ as God's light of salvation and worship him alone. Point one, Jesus is the hope of the nations. Two, Jesus is despised by the world. Point three, Jesus proves that God is faithful. Now, we've already seen that Matthew is taking us through the Old Testament prophecies. But look here with me a couple other significant things. First, notice this. Locations remind us of God's compassion. Location. When you took geography, what do they always say? Location, 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 right? Well, geography has a role in theology sometimes. And this is one of those parts. And this section is remarkable both for its frequent formula quotations and the recurrence of dreams by which Joseph was guided from place to place. But Matthew is demonstrating that the changes of locations were directed by God and had been foreshadowed in Scripture. So notice that each of the formal quotations in chapter 2 contain a place, a name. Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, Nazareth. And why is this? Well, Jewish reaction to this, we know from John's Gospel that there was a negative reaction to the Messiah that he might come from Galilee or Nazareth, right? They looked down on those towns. They were haughty about them, about themselves. They looked down with arrogance towards Nazareth. Galilee. And everyone knew that the Messiah would come from the Judean village of Bethlehem. He was born in the city of David. So the theology of a son of David is all over the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. That was true. He was born in Bethlehem. So how could Jesus of Nazareth be taken seriously? Well, Matthew answers that. Matthew 2 provides the answer. He was indeed born in Bethlehem, as Scripture required, but by a series divinely guided and scripturally justified movements found his way eventually to Galilee so that the Messiah could, after all, be called a Nazarene. Here's what's encouraging about all this geography, and I alluded to it earlier. It reminds us of God's compassion. Beloved, you see, Jesus wasn't born into a world of comfort and luxury. He certainly deserved that. He wasn't born, he didn't come to earth with a silver spoon in his hand. But think about what the story represents from the beginning of his life until the end of his life. Death, violent, brutal, murderous death was hunting Jesus. And what's so beautiful about Christmas is that the Son of God willingly came to a place where unthinkable violence and injustice exist. Willingly came. And the Christmas story begins with the horrible slaughter of children and ends with the murder of the Son of God. And the slaughter depicts how much the earth needs God's grace. Our planet is filled with death and murder and evil. We need rescuing, friends. Murder is the moment when, and murder is that moment when grace is given. But it was the murder of the Son of God. You see, all of this is anticipation. The Son of God, who had every right to rule and bring judgment immediately, he first came to show God's mercy and his grace. And so you've been saying, Pastor, you've been talking about awe. Yes, here's the greatest thing you could ever stand in awe of, is that God, who's right and just and who would be good today to condemn us all for what we've done, has shown compassion and mercy in the sending of his own Son to live the life that we should have lived and die the death that we deserve on the cross, proving himself to be both just in that he judged Christ on the cross for our sins and merciful to any and all who would repent of their sins, take God's side against their sin, turn from them, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Friends, I never get tired of that. I never grow tired of thinking about the cross of Christ. That's amazing. The Redskins beating the Eagles, okay, that was fun, but that's so nothing compared to the cross. More possessions, more things on this earth pales in comparison to Jesus, who displayed God's justice and mercy at his cross. for you and me, for any and all who would choose to turn from sin today and trust in him. Friends, I don't know what you're in awe of today, but if it ain't nothing compared to Jesus. It's nothing. That God displayed his perfect glory right there. That he's just, that he will punish sin, but merciful, and that he offers us forgiveness. I said last Sunday night, it was important that God became a man so he could die, and it was important that he be God at the same time so he could be raised from the dead. Jesus Christ, victorious over the grave. What is bigger than Jesus? Nothing. Look into that manger representing a new life and see the one who came to die. Hear the angels sing and remember that sad death would be the only way that peace would be given. And look at your Christmas tree and remember another tree, one not decorated with shining ornaments, but stained with the blood of Christ. Shed his blood for you and me. Locations remind us of God's compassion. And we should remember that Jesus was taken outside the city. Where he suffered and died on Golgotha for you and me. But notice also, finally, foreshadows become fulfillment. If you look at the footnotes of your Bible, you'll probably see how that Micah 5:2 is being quoted here in Matthew 2, verse 6. It reveals the place and the purpose of Messiah's coming. Judah's humiliation, that's the southern kingdom, if you know the book of Micah, will end. For the Davidic dynasty, though, will be restored under a ruler who's coming forth from Bethlehem. Remember, Israel's going to be chopped down. But God in his kindness is going to bring forth what? A sprout, a great branch to come. Unlike the corrupt leaders of Micah's day, this king will rule in Yahweh's name and reestablish justice and peace for Gentiles as well as the Jews. And we hear an echo of 2 Samuel 5 in reference to King David, who was the prefigure. It says, he talks about, he will shepherd my people Israel, the great king, the great shepherd king to come. And Jesus identified himself as the good shepherd. Now note there in verse 13, the mention of Egypt, traditional place of asylum for the Jews in political danger. And in verse 15, we see the quotation of Hosea 11:1, speaking of the exodus of God's son Israel out of Egypt. So you understand that in the Old Testament, often Israel could be referred to as my son. But Israel was a failed son. She was cut down. Judgment came upon her. And Matthew uses this on the basis of his conviction that Jesus himself is the true Israel. Jesus is the faithful son who did everything his father asked him to do. He never disobeyed. So this one who was the he was the root of Jesse, that's David's father, a branch that's come forth. He is the true Israel. He is the promised seed, singular, of Genesis, promised to Abraham. And he is the inheritor of all the promises, and he took the curses upon himself as well. And that's why God has given him the name that's above every name. That in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue should confess. In the book of Deuteronomy, we see strong note of the promise in chapter 18 that there would be one like Moses to come. And Matthew's already helping you see this is the fulfillment of that. One like Moses, but greater. You see, Herod, like Pharaoh, feared for his throne, committed mass child murder to destroy Israel's future deliverer, Moses. And in chapter 2, after Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee to Egypt like Moses did, Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1 to illustrate this likeness of Moses. Out of Egypt I've called my son, and so doing dual fulfillment. Jesus as a baby flees to Egypt, thus constituting that a new exodus, a new people are being established. The true Israel of the Lord, the true children of God, read Galatians, the true children of Abraham are those by faith in Christ Jesus. You ask, why is Jesus so much better? He's God's gift of love to the unlovely. People like you and me who live not for God but for self. God's love for you, friend. God's love for you sent Jesus to this earth to be born in a manger. And God's love for you drove Jesus to the cross to die a brutal, horrific death. And God's love for you rolled away the stone at the tomb. And just as important, God's love continues to provide for you today. That's why the Apostle Paul said, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Romans 8, verse 32. Friends, this is for the believers this morning. Here's the logic. If God sent Christ to earth to be crushed for our salvation, it makes no sense for God to turn his back on us during our present time of need. In other words, the guarantee of our eternal future also guarantees everything we need here right now. I pray your heart will be encouraged. Let me conclude. How will you respond to the hope of the nations, Jesus? Will your life demonstrate that you loved him or that you actually despised him? Will you see God's promises are yes and amen forever and ever in Jesus today? And will you come to him? Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that you are faithful to your promises. We pray, God, that we would live in awe of the Lord Jesus today and every day. And as we live in awe of Christ, cause us to tell others about him. And Lord, draw men and women, boys and girls, to yourself. We thank you for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.